pieces of scripture, one from Matthew chapter 8, and then one from Romans 4. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 5, where the Gentile centurion comes to Jesus, and then Romans chapter 4, we will read the first 12 verses. Matthew 8 and Romans 4. Beloved, this is God's word, holy and inspired. It is given to you for your nourishment, your encouragement, and your discipline. Let us receive that word as God has given it to us. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one in whom to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray together. Our God, we are eager to hear your word. By your Holy Spirit, turn our feet from evil paths, our hands from shameful deeds. Turn our minds to your wisdom and our hearts to your grace. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. Do you know what name dropping is? Are you familiar with what name dropping is? Name dropping is when you go into a situation, or maybe it's an old situation, and in order to give yourself some form of credibility, you say that you know somebody, or you say that you're with somebody, or you say that somebody else sent you, so that that person who has some form of credibility, sort of his reputation, his or her a standing, will go with you. I can remember the first time I name dropped. It was with my dad. My dad was the guy that I name dropped. My dad is a mechanic, and anytime my car broke down, I would call my dad and say, "Dad, where should I take it?" If he couldn't work on it, he's like, "Well, I know a guy." And so I would go to that guy and I said, "Hey, Herb Collingridge sent me." And that was supposed to make things easier. That didn't always work in my family. But... sorry, Dad. but that's the point. Name dropping is to go into a context, into a situation, in order to be treated better, right? To get over sort of the awkwardness of having to forge your own path, you drop a name. Now, name dropping isn't new. There's even a little ditty that most of us have to learn. It's not what you know, it's who you know. To get the job, to get the promotion, to get into this school or that school. It's not even at times how competent you are or how good you are at something, but within whom you are associated with. Now, lest you think that name dropping is a bad thing or to be avoided, the Bible does it regularly. Think of Jesus even. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It is completely appropriate to invoke his name, make his name your name, to call upon his name for your own good and benefit, for your own standing before God. It is completely appropriate and even commanded of us to do that. Did you notice even in this section in Romans chapter 4 that Paul is name dropping here as well? That Paul is very concerned about one particular person, Abraham. Now that might seem strange to us because we're so distant from Abraham. That is so far away from us, so unrelated to our Western American minds. And yet here we have Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, telling us about Abraham and the necessity of identifying with Abraham. Did you notice that he is being really careful to identify us with him? And of course, we are immediately faced with the question, why? What's the big deal? Why is it so important to understand Abraham? And then why is it so important for us to understand our own relation to Abraham? Well, let me move in concentric circles from the outward into what I think the main point is. The first thing I think we can say about why Paul is taking such pains is because Paul is taking the Old Testament seriously. Paul does not see the New Testament simply wiping away the Old Testament. The New Testament and the New Covenant doesn't just make the Old Testament go away or make it irrelevant. In fact, it is just the opposite. Long before the Romans ever came along, long before Paul ever came along, long before the New Testament and the apostles, the Lord had a people. And the Lord had spoken to that people. And the Lord had made promises to that people And the Lord had given blessings to that people. And who is right in the middle, right at the center of the way in which God communicated those blessings in the Old Testament? Those promises. It is Abraham. Paul is taking this seriously. How do we, Gentiles, fit into the promises of God? What right do we have to claim the blessings of Abraham? What right do we have now to be numbered among God's people? You see, if we take the Old Testament seriously, if we take the promises of God seriously, if we take the thousands of years that God had been dealing with his people, what right do we have to receive from God? I said this before, and I'm sure I will say it again. This is how we often think of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, we have the New Testament, and so we ask, well, what in the world are we supposed to do with the Old Testament? But the truth is exactly the opposite. The real question is, God has spoken, he revealed himself, it was an authoritative revelation, he gave himself and his promises in the Old. The question is, how do we fit into that, not how does that fit into us? How do we Gentiles fit into Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? How do we Gentiles fit in with Israel as the Lord's people? So the most broadest concern, I think, is that Paul is taking seriously, if we can go concentric circles, the biggest circle is Paul is taking the Old Testament seriously. Moving a little bit closer in, Paul is telling us that the Lord's faithfulness is on the line here. The Lord's faithfulness is on the line here. Can you imagine a God who makes promises, who speaks words, and then doesn't keep them? Doesn't make good on them? Can you imagine a God who makes promises and does things and says things and then says, oh, don't worry about that anymore? And then does something completely new and different. What would you think about that God? How would that change your faith? If you could not look at the track record of God's faithfulness to his promises, what kind of confidence would that engender to you if he calls you to believe and trust in his promises now? Paul is reminding us that God has administered blessings and promises, and that his faithfulness is on the line, because here he is remaining faithful to the promises he spoke thousands and thousands of years ago. To put it another way, what God is doing in the Church of Rome and what God is doing here is completely dependent upon his faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul is trying to take seriously the Old Testament, and he is taking seriously the faithfulness of God and his promises. And he's doing it in such a way as to draw Jews and Gentiles together as heirs of that one promise made to Abraham. And so Abraham then, finally, if we can zero it all the way in, Abraham then becomes an illustration, a divinely ordered illustration, a divine testimony even, of how Gentiles are brought in and how Jews also receive the blessings of Abraham. But Abraham does this double duty of both peoples, both Jews and Gentiles. Abraham is an illustration for both, and how they both receive the promises of God. Abraham is a perfect illustration of justification by faith apart from works, apart from the law, of a Gentile who is brought into full possession of the Lord's promises and blessings by faith. In other words, Paul is saying that we can see ourselves in Abraham, and we can understand how we fit into God's promises and his blessings simply as we look at our father Abraham. And so Paul asks the question, what do we see in Abraham? What exactly is the message that God communicates through Abraham? What do we learn about God's ways through Abraham? Verse 1. What shall we say about him? What we see is we see someone who is blessed because not because of what he does, not because of his works, not because of his obedience, not because of his faithfulness. Did Abraham stand before God as righteous because he kept the law and did what was right? Verse 2, that's what verse 2 is all about. Is he justified because he keeps the law? Is he justified because he works, because he obeys? No. Look at the scripture, Paul says. Read the scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, our father Abraham, the source of all of the covenant promises of God, received those promises by faith alone. He is justified in exactly the same way that we are. Or better, right, if we're tracking with Paul, we are justified in exactly the same way that he was. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The means by which sinners are brought into fellowship with a holy and just God has not changed since day one. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift of God's grace by faith alone. Not by works, not by doing, but by believing and resting and trusting in the Lord, like Abraham. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul contrasts works and grace, faith and works here. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, the two do not mix. For sinners, the two do not mix. Either you are justified by what you do, by your obedience, by your righteousness, or you are justified as a gift received by faith. They don't mix. They are incompatible in terms of the ways by which we are justified. Either you receive righteousness by working and obedience, or you are righteous as a gift received by faith. And for sinners, there's only one way, isn't there? The option of the law is completely off of the table. We are born under the broken law. We are never in a situation in which we could even begin to keep it. We are already born in condemnation. For sinners, there is only one way, by faith alone. Notice the one who is justified by faith and not by works. It is the ungodly. Do you see that there in verse 5? Now to the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly. This word ungodly is the word that Paul started with in chapter 1. That he talked about how we suppress the truth of God in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, excuse me, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and those who suppress the truth. Ungodliness in that context, you will remember, is our inappropriate way of relating to God. Ungodliness means I do not worship him and serve him and love him and honor him as I ought to do. I ought to give thanks. I ought to serve him with my whole heart. Unrighteousness has to do with all the ways in which I destroy relationships. Ungodliness is the way in which I destroy my relationship with God. These are the ones, Paul says, that are justified. The ungodly. These are the kinds of people that Jesus takes their sins and gives them his righteousness. The ungodly. Paul sees this very truth revealed in Psalm 32, verse 6. David also speaks. So the first time he appeals to Abraham, the second time he appeals to David and the psalm, which we used as our reading of the gospel this morning, that David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he talks about how blessed is the one. This is like a beatitude. The psalm begins with a beatitude, a proclamation of blessing upon those who belong to the Lord, those who trust in the Lord. Your sins are forgiven, your sins are atoned for, sin is not imputed to you, but rather righteousness is imputed to you. Not because you work, not because you do, but because you believe and rest in Jesus Christ and in the mercy of God. And so he uses Abraham from Genesis 15, and then he uses Psalm 32 to say that the consistent message of the Old Testament, the consistent way that God has blessed his people, is the same as it is now. Didn't Paul just finish concluding Romans 3 by saying Jesus atones for our sins and he does not impute our sins against us because they are imputed against him, and that he gives us his righteousness to be received by faith? Isn't that what Psalm 32 says? Paul's gospel isn't novel. Paul's gospel isn't brand new. Paul's gospel doesn't just fall out of thin air. Paul's gospel is completely consistent with the way in which God has administered his blessings and his promises for generation after generation after generation after generation, ever since the fall of man. Now, this brings Paul to sort of his point. Like, this is where he brings the point home. Is then justification by faith just for the Jews? For the circumcised? For those who physically descend from Adam? If it matters that we are connected to Abraham, if it matters that we are somehow associated with Abraham, Paul says, is it just for those who physically descend from him then? Are the blessings and the promises made to Abraham just for them? Those who have these unique privileges and advantages, including circumcision? If Paul says that righteousness is by faith alone, how in the world does circumcision fit in then? Paul's answer is quite simple. Genesis 15, which is where he quotes, Abraham believes God, comes before Genesis 17, which is when circumcision is instituted. It's quite simple. All Paul is doing is looking at the book of Genesis and he's saying, Abraham is righteous ever before he ever lifts a finger for circumcision, both of himself or anyone else. It is in Genesis 15 that we hear of Abraham's faith. It is in Genesis 15 that we hear of the thing that his faith has laid hold of. That's not when he first believed God. That's all the way back in chapter 12. But Genesis 15 is just the statement of God in a sense, sort of the divine commentary on Abraham, is that he believes me and is therefore righteous by my mercy. In Genesis 17 is when he is circumcised. It is simply a matter of when Abraham was circumcised, which was after he had faith, after he was justified before God. For Paul, that's the end of the discussion, right? That settles it. End of the argument. Abraham, the father of all, the father of the Jews, the father of the covenant blessings, is justified and receives those blessings without circumcision. He had already trusted Jesus. He had already rested in the mercy of God and was righteous before God. In fact, notice Paul says in that 11th verse what circumcision was a sign of. It is a sign and seal of what his faith had already received, righteousness. It is a sacrament. It is a means of grace. That is, Abraham believes God. He is justified before God. But I want you to notice, if we were reading and looking at Genesis 15, God doesn't say this to Abraham. God doesn't whisper in Abraham's ear, "Hey, I know that you believe me, and now you're righteous before me." Did you notice that that is the quotation, if we were looking at Genesis 15? That's the narrator speaking. That's not God speaking to Abraham. How does Abraham know that he has been made righteous before God? God provides a sign and a seal of the things that Abraham cannot see. The righteousness of faith. It is a sign of circumcision. That it is a symbol of what God will go through to bless Abraham. He will be cut off. He will die. And it is a seal authenticating the Lord's promises made to Abraham. Circumcision is not a sign of Abraham's faith. It is a sign from God to Abraham about what Abraham cannot yet see. That which his faith has received, forgiveness, righteousness, and justification. All of which he has without circumcision and without the works, without works of any kind. The irony of taking circumcision and using circumcision as a badge of works before God is thick, because circumcision is a testimony not of how good Abraham was, not of how good people are, but of exactly the opposite. Circumcision is not a sign of how much better the Jews are than Gentiles. It is a sign that we deserve death because of our sin. The only remedy for our sin is death, and we deserve to be cut off. But the Lord promises to be cut off for us, to be circumcised for us. And so it is no coincidence that in Colossians 2, Paul refers to the crucifixion of Jesus as his circumcision for us. Circumcision is not a sign of how good we are. It is exactly the opposite, of how wretched, decrepit, dead and filthy we are, and how we need to be completely cut off under God's wrath and judgment. But it is then a sign that God would go through that for us. See, that's what Abraham is receiving as the sign of his forgiveness and his righteousness. Did you notice the end of verse 11? Why God is doing all of this? That the Lord has arranged all of this for a reason, he says, so that those who believed without circumcision, that is the Gentiles, might be sons of Abraham. God does that whole thing.
Two chapters separates the two. He tells us Abraham is justified. He didn't have to tell us that. But he tells us in chapter 15. And then he institutes circumcision in chapter 17. He arranges that whole thing so that Gentiles can look at it and say, yes, that's me.
But for the physical sons of Abraham, the order would be the opposite, right? They were circumcised first as infants, and then they would be brought up in their faith. Paul is acknowledging that they are the sons of Abraham as well. And they are the sons of Abraham in both senses, both physically and spiritually, but only spiritually if they have the faith of Abraham. If they walk in his steps. But for Gentiles who are coming from outside of the covenant promises, they look more like Abraham when he first came. Paul says that God is the God of both. That he blesses both. And that this is the means by which he brings his people, the fullness of his people, to faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham testifies that Gentiles who are outside of God's people, who are not circumcised, who do not have the law, chapter 2, who do not have anything but sinful works, they are justified like Abraham. And so we ask the question again, why does this matter? Who cares who the sons of Abraham are? Have you ever sat around and thought, I wonder who the true sons of Abraham are? We don't think about it, right? It doesn't usually enter our mind. But here is Paul. This is bound up in his understanding of justification by faith. What does it mean then? Why does it matter who the true sons of Abraham are? Or how you become a son of Abraham. Because we are face to face with how the Lord gives his blessings through his covenant promises. And that starts with Abraham. And we are face to face with a God who is faithful to his word, faithful to Abraham, faithful to all the promises that were made to Abraham. Abraham is the heir of all that God intends for mankind. And to be a son of Abraham is to be an heir of those same promises. To have the faith of Abraham is to be an heir of those promises. Not to work, not to obey, not to be circumcised. Rather, those who have faith like Abraham, apart from all of those things, we Gentiles are the sons of Abraham and our heirs. I want you to look, as I conclude with just saying a couple of things, I want you to look again at verse 3. I want you to notice what it says about Abraham. It says that Abraham believed God. It does not say that Abraham believed in a God. It does not say that Abraham believed in a higher power. It does not say that Abraham believed all sorts of things about God. It says that he believed God. You see, you can have all sorts of lots and lots of strong faith that, one, God exists. You can even believe that God is loving and even that he is holy. You can believe that the Bible is God's holy word. You can show great reverence for God. And yet, the entire time, you can be seeking to be your own savior, your own justifier, by trusting in your own performance of religion, moral character, vocation, parenting, whatever it may be. If you do not trust Christ, if you do not hear His promises and lay hold of the promises, God is not a philosophical system. He is not just, oh, we talk about Him, He must be like this. He must be the unmoved mover. He must be the source. He is all of those things. But nobody is saved because they believe any of those things. They are saved because they apprehend the mercy of Christ in the promises of God. Second, signs and seals are so important for us. For us, we don't have circumcision, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Baptism does not save you. The Lord's Supper does not redeem you, any more than circumcision saved Abraham or any of his children. However, just like Abraham, the promises of God are so outrageous. The promises of God are so ridiculous, so extravagant, that the promises of God are so beyond our comprehension and understanding, and beyond our works, beyond our, they're not the product of our efforts. We don't have a list of things that we do, and at the end of those things we say, oh, I've got it, I've done it. I've done all the works, so that I can obtain the promises of God. Beyond all of those things, not only are they outrageous, but they are beyond our control. And so what the Lord does is He furnishes signs and seals of His promises and His blessings to us. Thankfully, it is not circumcision. Amen? You men can say amen. Thankfully, it is now baptism. And for you, women can say amen. Do you realize that women could not receive that sign? You could not receive that sign. Physically impossible. But for us, for baptism and the Lord's Supper, open to all who believe. And they continue to signify and to seal God's ridiculous, abundant promises. Because our faith is weak. And we receive the sign and the seal of the very things that our faith receives when we trust Jesus. Because the message to Abraham is the message, same message it is to us. Abraham, you deserve death. Abraham, you deserve curse and wrath and judgment. You are ungodly, unrighteous, and a son of Adam. Remember what the Lord says about Abraham before He calls him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham is ungodly, serving and worshiping other gods, the gods of his fathers. But Jesus came to Abraham and He said to Abraham, I will take your sin, I will take your curse, I will take your wrath, I will be cursed so that you might be blessed. And I will give you a new name. You will be my son, not Adam's son. You will be the heir of my promises and my kingdom because of what I do for you. Abraham, trust me. I will do it. I will bless you. Of Abraham, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. John 8:56. Abraham believed Jesus, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that same Jesus now speaks to you today. He stands before you today in his word, and he speaks his promises to you. Promises of life, promises of blessing, promises of forgiveness, righteousness, a kingdom, a renewal of all things. His is the work. His is the obedience. His is the death. Yours is the trust. Yours is the faith. Yours is the hope. Put your hope and trust in Jesus. He stands here today making these promises to be yours. Believe him. Trust him. And you are the sons of Abraham. And may our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised for his saving righteousness revealed and given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together.